Follow along, if you will, as I read Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we've talked about through the book of Romans from chapter 1 all the way through last week, in what God has accomplished, the magnitude of what he has done in and for each of us who have said yes to Jesus Christ, who have received him as our Lord and Savior. And it is beyond description. It's mind-blowing, if you want to use that term, of what God has accomplished for us. So Paul starts this last section, he kind of the icing on the cake, to bring all of this together into why it matters for you and for me and for the Christians who were in Rome that he wrote this to, and for everyone ever since who has trusted in Jesus, whoever will. He asks this question: if God is for us, if God is for us. I mean, he's already established, like we looked at last week, that whom he foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. If God is for us, look at the things he has established for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment, nothing hanging over us. He has made us his own holy habitation through the Holy Spirit he has sent to live in us and be with us forever. He has given us this great obligation, this wonderful privilege to choose to live for him in righteousness, no longer under the dictates of a fallen, sinful, selfish nature. He has guaranteed us a glorious destination in an eternal paradise in heaven, his own indescribable home, our Father's house. He has assured us nothing will ever be able to separate us from his immeasurable love. He has assured the success of our journey through the prayers of his Spirit, which we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, and through the prayers of his Son, which he mentions in this passage today. So, is God for us? That's the question. I got a few heads nodding here. Y'all can't hear that outside, but they are nodding. Yes, it's kind of a rhetorical question, almost, you might say. Is God for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's a really important point. It seems like there's no need in even asking it, because it bears, you know, it's such a contrast, a fly or a flea to an elephant, you might say. But he asks it because we need to be reminded of it. It's kind of one of those questions, sort of like when I read, it said a man was on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and he's asked a $1 million question. And the question is, which of these birds doesn't build its own nest? A, a cuckoo, B, the sparrow. C, the eagle. Or D, the red-tailed hawk. He only has phone a friend left. What they can do on the show. So he calls his friend and repeats the question. His friend immediately says it's the cuckoo. The guy asks if he's sure, and he says yes, positive. The guy answers the cuckoo and wins $1 million. When he goes to thank his friend the next day, he asks, how did you know the cuckoo doesn't build its own nest? His friend replied, duh, because it lives in a clock. It's one of those questions Paul is asking. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is certainly not, living in a fantasy world. He's not trying to make this statement that if you belong to Jesus, if God is for you, then no one will be against you. That's absurdity. But his point is, if God is for you, what does it matter who is against you? What implication can there be from whoever is against you if God is for you? This God who has established and done all of this that Paul has gone to great lengths to teach us in these first 8.5 chapters. If God is for us, who can be against us? Duh. Doesn't have anything to do with the clock. But it is duh. It is simple. And that's Paul's point. God is for us. Be reminded. That will put things in perspective. That will keep some perspective for your life, for the things that you face. And believe me, you will face some things. Jesus said in the last verse of John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. Period. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he didn't just overcome it. He came to us. If we belong to him, he gave to us, and he works with us, and his spirit and he himself are making intercession before the throne, as I said earlier, to see to it that we will overcome. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he elaborates on that. He expands on it. He drives it home, you might say. He who did not spare his own son, his only begotten son, but delivered him up for us all. And by the way, if you ever think you're just that person who's always out, who's always missed, or who's always forgotten, or who's never picked, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. That includes you, and that includes me. That includes every single person who will say yes to Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, this is flabbergasting if you think about it. We get into these dark places sometimes where everything just hangs over us and we just feel despair and we're just not sure that anything's ever going to work out for us. And yet we forget the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the riches of glory and became a man and went all the way to the cross to express the love of God to us, and through that love to redeem us, to justify us, to call us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, to make us just like him, and then to come and live in us by his spirit, and to see to it that we arrive at home in his presence, perfect and whole, having overcome. That Jesus is for us, and if he is for us, then everything God has is at our disposal freely. We don't have to earn it. We don't achieve it. We don't deserve it. It's all grace. See, we get to judging ourselves and beating ourselves up, and the devil, sir, is glad to throw his voice in there about how all of this and that and the other that we failed in, and faults and all of that stuff. Let me ask you this. When did Jesus die for you? when you had it all together, or while you were a wreck? When you were good enough to become a child of God, or when you were a sinner? Romans 5:8 answers that. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God would give his son while we were shaking our fists in his face and determined to go our way and do our thing, why would he withhold anything from us when we have turned to him and said yes and received his love and believed his truth and become a child of his? That's Paul's point. How will he not with him freely give us all things? It's all grace. You don't earn it. You don't achieve it. We don't deserve it. We just receive it. Because it's grace. Because it's God. It's how he chose to do things. You say, but what about? Well, what about my this or my that? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And by the way, you can underline the word elect. It means God chose you. You said yes to him, but you didn't do it on your own. You didn't even think about it until he pursued you. He chose you. That's what Jesus told his disciples. You didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring fruit. Who will bring anything? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is the judge and king of all that exists, and he is, and God has said justified, God has acquitted you and declared no more guilt, no judgment, no punishment, forgiven just as if you'd never sinned. If God says that, who's going to change it? Who's going to stand before that bar and rebuff that judge? None. No one. Not even Satan himself. If God has justified you, who can bring a charge? Paul's just full of questions for us to answer with obvious duh answers, you might say. Who is he who condemns? Who could condemn you? No one in this room, because every single one of us has sinned. No human really can condemn any other human, because we're all sinners. We all failed. We all sinned. We all owe the debt. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So who could condemn? There's only been one human who ever lived without sin. Tempted in every point that every other human was ever tempted in. And yet, the scripture says, without sin. He's the only human who could condemn any one of us, or all of us, if he so chose. There's only one who could condemn. That's what Paul's asking. Who is he who condemns? Christ, who died. He's the only one that's sinless. He's the only one that would have the right to condemn us, to point a finger and judge us. But is that what he did? No, Paul's very description of him. Christ, who died. Why did he die? For our sins. Christ, who died, and furthermore, is also risen. It wasn't just the end of the story and a nice gesture that he died for us. He rose. He lives. He's alive. Who is even at the right hand of God, and what's he doing there? Whispering about us? No, not at all. Who also makes intercession for us. To make intercession means to stand with and in their stead. The only one who could condemn us chose instead to die for us, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and when he rose, he ascended. And when he ascended, he sat down at the Father's right hand to be the ever eternal reminder that we're forgiven, that we're washed, that we're cleansed, and that we're redeemed, and that we're going to be made whole. We're going to be like Jesus. All that stuff that's wrong in our lives or that we wrestle with and we face all through our lives, we are assured as surely as Jesus sits next to the Father that one day it'll all be fixed. And we'll be like Him. We'll be what we were meant to be. We'll be what God intended creation to be, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He and the Holy Spirit continuously make intercession. That means they stand with us. The actual picture there is a legal picture from a courtroom, and it's the counsel who stands with the accused, stands with the justification, you might say. And that's what Christ is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. So Paul has another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, that's why he's doing it. That's why all this is about. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, that's your with a capital Y, God's sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we may not know much about that in America, but we have some comprehension, and we certainly know from history what has taken place. And I'd venture to say that we may well face more in the days to come. But I want you to understand, the man who's writing this isn't living in a fantasy. He doesn't live in a palace. He didn't have an easy road, and he's not saying all of this to us, you know, like a prosperity gospel, like everything's going to be wonderful and fine for you. Quite to the contrary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses beginning in verse 24. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils and waters, in perils and robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that what comes upon me daily, that my deep concern for the churches. That's the guy that's writing this. That's the guy who is telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. This guy has been through it. And before it was said and done, he lost his head over it in Rome, of all places. Then he says in verse 37, yet in all these things, well, let me back up before I go any further. Remember that he said, talking about the things that we would face and go through. And by the way, every one of us have challenges. Nobody has what everybody thinks is a perfect life. It doesn't exist. But what we have is God's love. Whatever we go through, whenever we are going through it, We have his love. He says in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, it's not that we go looking for trouble or looking for suffering, but we have the promise, if we belong to Jesus, because of his love for us, that everything that we experience, he will work together for good. It's not saying it's from his hand, but he's promising whatever comes, he's at work. And he can work it together for good in accomplishing his purposes. Another statement he made about that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore we do not lose heart," verse 16. Does that speak to you? "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction..." Did that sound like light affliction that we just read in the description of his life? He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And that is extremely important, because that is the foundation of your life and who you are. You are not defined by what you drive or what you wear or the job you have or the success that you have or haven't had or any of that. Anything that you can see that's physical and that's of this world does not define you. What does define you is the love of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ thought you were valuable enough to leave heaven and go all the way to the cross and the grave and rise again and return to his Father's throne and sit at his right hand and pray for you. That's what defines you. That's your value. That's why you matter. All the rest of this stuff is fluff that passes, that comes and goes. And I mean, that's not to say that enjoying life and enjoying things is wrong. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is they are not life. His love is life. So then he says in verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The word there in the English, "more than conquerors," three words, is actually one word in the Greek. And it's it has a root word in it, Nike. You know, the company Nike. It's actually a Greek word. It means victor. But the other parts of the Greek word put with that literally means super victor. Super victor. Because of Christ, you are a super victor. So next time you look in the mirror, maybe you're a Marvel character. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors." Not on our own, not because we are so special, not because of our strengths or our abilities or our talents. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved. Whatever you're facing, whenever you're facing it, you get back to the bedrock foundation of his love for you, and you can go through it, and you will come out by his grace, eventually him having worked it together for good. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded," Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death..." What is it that every human being faces or fears above everything else? Isn't it interesting that Paul starts with that? "I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that neither death," but he doesn't stop there, "nor life." Some people are really afraid of life. They're really afraid of living. "Nor angels, nor principalities and powers," that's demons and evils, evil spirits, evil influence, "nor things present," what you're in right now, "nor things to come," what you may face tomorrow, or next week, or month, or year. Not height, nor depth. There's a lot of people who are very afraid of heights. People that fear the depth, darkness. He says, nor any other created thing. Now get the point there. Nor any other created thing. What exists that's not created? That's not a rhetorical question. What exists that's not created? God. Everything that exists besides God is created. That means everything that exists besides God cannot separate us from the love of that God. Which means, clearly, you will not be separated. You will not be rejected. You will not be cut off from the love of God, no matter what. Death, life, angels, demons, height, depth, anything else. You will not be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And remember, that's where we started in chapter 1. He said, this is a book, a story, a theology about God, what he's done in and for and through us, through Jesus Christ.